Well, if I ask the question, what is a process server? I'm guessing that most people in the room wouldn't know off the top of their heads. Even though most of you, I'm sure, have probably seen them in action on TV or in the movies at some point. A process server is a legal professional whose job is to deliver court documents, such as summons or complaints or subpoenas, to defendants involved in a lawsuit. They're crucial to the legal system because they ensure that defendants are officially notified of legal actions against them. They're the ones who physically serve papers to people in person. And as you can imagine, their job can be pretty harrowing, because people in these situations don't want to be notified. So in order to ensure that the court papers get into the hands of the defendant, they have to function almost like private detectives. In cases where the defendant knows that they are eventually coming, the process server will have to stake out and spy on the person that they're looking to deliver in order to figure out the best moment to get them the documents, the time that they won't be expecting, or the time where they're most vulnerable. And when it comes to the moment where they hand them the documents, there is always the possibility of being threatened or even sometimes potential violence, because people don't want to receive the official news that they have to be in court. Now, maybe this is a situation that you're not personally familiar with, but we often are guilty in other ways of avoiding news that we don't want to hear. Sometimes people stack unopened bills and stash them away somewhere because I guess it gives the feeling that if I don't open it, it doesn't exist. Or I remember being in school, and when it was time for the report cards to get sent out to homes, I had friends who would vigilantly try to get to the mailbox before their parents in order to intercept the bad report card to buy themselves just a little bit more time before they suffered the consequences of the bad grades they were getting. Now, I know that kids now don't understand what I'm talking about because everything is online, so you don't even have that option, which is probably a good thing. But the question for this morning is, what do you do when you know that news is coming that you don't want to hear? Do you look for ways to avoid it? Do you pretend not to hear it in order to avoid dealing with the necessary fallout of it? Because this is the question that sets up the right feel going into the book of Amos that we are going to be walking through from now and throughout the first half of the summer. God has a message for his people in this book, but it isn't one that they are going to be scrambling to receive. And we can come to that conclusion even from these first two opening verses that we just read. And the thing that we have to come away with for today that should serve us as we look to be shaped by this Old Testament prophet is that God's word is always necessary, but it's not always what we want to hear. This is true for all people. It's true for us. And also, we are going to learn today, very true for the original audience of Amos. God's word was necessary. God's word is always necessary. But they didn't want the messenger, and they didn't want the message. So the book of Amos begins by introducing us to the unwanted messenger. And I say that he's unwanted because of all of the background information that's given in this first verse. And we're going to walk through all of the details that are given because they are put there for a purpose. We're supposed to know who Amos is and where he came from and what his job was and where he was sent and who was in power at the time. All of these things matter for us to properly understand the setting in which he was raised up to do this special prophetic ministry. And I do want to also then just take this moment as a good reminder to all of us that when we're doing our Bible reading with one another, not to quickly blow by passages that we're prone to skip over. Introductions to books tend to fall into that category, but understanding the content of this introduction in verse 1 goes a long way in informing our understanding of the rest of the book. And it opens with telling us about Amos. He is a mere shepherd from a small village in the southern kingdom of Judah called Tekoa. It's located about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And that's significant of where God is sending him, because he's going to go north and proclaim God's word and what he has seen about them to this northern kingdom of Israel. And this is unfriendly territory. You see, this is the time of Israel being a divided kingdom. About 200 years prior to Amos, 10 of the tribes of Israel broke off from Judah and established their own kingdom in the north. They established their own king, their own capital, and also to ensure that they didn't have to travel down to Jerusalem in order to worship God, they set up their own places of worship. They didn't want to have to go south. They wanted a clean break from their brothers in the south. And the relationship between these two divided kingdoms was then marked by rivalry, distrust, and even at times war. So to send a southerner to the north to tell them what God has to say about them already is predictably not going to be received well. But that isn't the only reason that this is going to be a tough audience for Amos. Because we also have to consider the state of the northern kingdom when Amos is sent to them. It tells us that Amos was sent during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, otherwise known as Jeroboam II. This was the longest reigning monarch in the life of the northern kingdom of Israel. And whenever there is steady governance for a long period of time, it tends to mean stability and comfort. And that certainly was the case here. If there was ever a golden age of the northern kingdom, the rule of Jeroboam II was it. This was a time of economic prosperity. The people who lived there enjoyed a relative ease of lifestyle. And this was a time also marked by military success and expansion of territory. In fact, under Jeroboam, Israel took back lands and expanded their borders out as far as they were under the reign of King Solomon 200 years before this. These were good times. But what tends to happen when things are good? You get comfortable. They got comfortable. And comfort, in and of itself, it's not a bad thing, but comfort tends to be fertile ground for bad things to spring up. Moral decay, a forgetfulness of the things of God and what he has commanded of them. Worship that is empty and performative. And all of this showed in the way that they actually treated one another, particularly in the way that they treated the poor and needy amongst them. Outwardly, everything looked great, but on the inside, rot had been festering for a long time. And Amos was coming as God's mouthpiece to expose it and tell them what God was going to do about it. That's why he's the unwanted messenger. Because people's ears tend to get pretty dull when things are outwardly humming along. Who wants to hear hard words about themselves from some lowly shepherd when the party's still going? From a shepherd who's a rival, no less. But God's truth is God's truth. And for some reason, it often gets ignored because of resistance to the vessel through which it comes. And before you think to yourself, well, I would have listened, consider how you do this as well, how we all do this. Think about the arena that we tend to find most of our rivals, politics. If someone who aligns with the opposite party makes a good, salient, and maybe even biblical correction to your thinking, are you listening? And do you adjust? Or do you dismiss them out of hand because you know who they voted for? Or forget about the humility that it would take to listen and take good, godly advice from someone who you consider an enemy or a rival. Think about the resistance all of us put up at times from people who call us out rightly from Scripture that we consider a friend, a brother or sister in Christ. We discount what they're saying because some perceived flaw that we just invent in them. Well, they don't understand what I'm going through. Or, they're just speaking because they think they are better than me. We close our ears to what they're saying because of this kind of rationalization. Being a part of a church for as many years now as I have, do you know where I see this the most? Husbands with their wives. Especially in the case where a wife has been growing in her faith and she desperately wants to see her husband grow and enjoy the Lord like she's been blessed to enjoy him, and she's been asking you to go to church with her more often, or maybe come to life group with her, or maybe to step up and ask someone to do a one-to-one Bible reading with you, and out of pride, you don't want to listen to her because she's your wife. In your head, you don't want to do it because you don't want to be nagged to do it. Well, she's right, so do it. However, wives, I'm not letting you off the hook here either. Do you ever dismiss something your husband tells you because he's your husband? You know, he's a man and he can't possibly understand. Well, if he's right, what are you doing? And if I may be so bold, you have much less excuse to ignore them as the person that you love most and you claim to be thankful for than even the people that we are reading about here who are about to receive God's difficult word from someone that they considered an enemy. No. It's foolish to dismiss the message of God's word when it simply comes from a messenger that we don't want to receive it from. Whether we consider that person to be a friend or a foe, as it was with the original recipients of the words of this book, to do so is to do it at your peril, which I believe is the point for why he then mentions the earthquake that comes 2 years after his ministry. It's a literal event that happened, but I think it's included here to further validate the message that Amos is bringing. I believe it's a way for the author to say, hey, remember the earthquake? You better heed the words of this shepherd because God is going to do something that is going to shake the very foundations of everything that you hold dear. So you better listen now. Their ignoring of Amos on the basis of him not being the messenger that they want will only mean their certain destruction. We can't make a similar mistake in our lives. Well, not only is Amos an unwanted messenger, but as I'm sure as you've already gathered, he brings with him an unwanted message from the Lord. Verse 2 gives us poetic language to tell us that what the Lord is about to say is something that no one is going to be excited to hear. We get that from the language that's used to describe the way that he is speaking to them. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem." What comes to mind when we think of the Lord speaking to his people? Probably a gentle word, an encouragement from his covenant promises that he's made to us, a reminder of the love that he has for his people. When we think of the Lord and the way he interacts with us, often our minds go to famous passages like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We rightly think of the Lord as our good shepherd, the one who brings us peace and is always ready to speak gentle words to us to restore our soul. And he is always ready to do that when that is what we need. We're always ready for that kind of message. But what about when his people forget about his gentleness and kindness? What happens when his people walk away from faithful living and replace serving him with serving themselves? Or when they worship him only in pretense while their actual lives tell a very different story of who they worship? When the sheep constantly insist on rebelling against the good shepherd, he comes to them as the thing that that ought to terrify them the most, the lion. Sometimes when the Lord speaks, he roars. And when he roars, it's inescapable. Nobody can hide from it. This is exactly the message that the Lord has for his covenant people here. The Lord roars because he's about to do what a lion does: bring terror and destruction to the flock. And he is sure to mention that he roars and utters his voice from Jerusalem, from Zion. Remember, the kingdom of northern Israel set up their own temples to worship their own way so that they wouldn't have to go south to worship where God's special presence actually dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. It's almost God's way of saying, hey, I'm here where I said I would be. And just because you moved from me doesn't mean that I can't see you. It doesn't mean that I'm not God over you and that you can escape what's coming. It's a terrifying opening salvo from the creator of the universe. But he continues, the pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. This inescapable message that God is delivering to them is going to be absolutely devastating. It's obviously poetic language, and poetic language is often strange, but let's not miss it. What are pastures for? And what would cause them to mourn? Pastures are for sheep. They're places of calm and peace where sheep are meant to graze and get what they need without disturbance. But it becomes a place of mourning if a predator comes along and destroys the flock and carries it off. And the land then becomes something desolate. The pasture is then a sad reminder of what once was. This is the effect of what God is going to roaringly declare for those considered God's people, but have turned their hearts against him in so many ways. His voice also causes Carmel to wither. Mount Carmel is a mountain situated in the north that was seen as a symbol of strength. It's a stronghold for the people of Israel. It had always been there as a place where vegetation and fruit grew in abundance. It's a place that the people could always point to as proof of God's blessing of them, that they're going to be okay. But God's word here will cause Carmel to wilt like an unwatered common house plant. In other words, everything that they hang their hat on that is not the Lord will prove to be no value to them in light
of what God is about to do. Everything that is familiar, everything that is comfortable is going to be gone from you. It's not a message that they're going to want to hear, but it's one that they need to hear. But so do we. I don't want to make the mistake as a church in thinking that we are somehow divorced from this idea ourselves. That because we are on this side of the cross and resurrection, we don't have to pay as close of attention or personalize what God is doing here as if God was different in the Old Testament than he is now. No. God still roars. And we better be ready to listen. Revelation chapter 1 reminds us of this in the account to which we are held. In John's vision describing Jesus, he says this, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Here we're given a picture of the glorified Christ who walks among the lampstands, meaning he walks amongst his church, amongst God's people, with a voice like the roaring of many waters and a tongue as a two-edged sword. This is the picture of Jesus, who, as we heard last week on Easter Sunday, now holds all authority in heaven and on earth and is the one who will be the final judge. And he's got something to say to his church. It's always necessary, but it might not be something we always want to hear. And in light of the coming final judgment that will happen one day, he does say some pretty hard things to his church in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Just quickly hear his words to the church in Laodicea, who very much also got comfortable in their wealth and prosperity. "I know your works. You are neither hot, cold, nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Don't think for a second that somehow we are immune to hearing the Lord's roar. In fact, it's because his magnificent grace to us in Jesus Christ that we are even more accountable to listen closely to the word of the Lord and be ready to hear hard things about our lives and where we've strayed. It might be things that we hear that will even devastate our lives, but we need to hear it if we're to have hope." So in light of the fact that we will inevitably be faced with some hard truth about ourselves by going through Amos together, I just want to give you two things as an application in preparation for this series. First of all, is to recognize that we all need to hear this word. I'm sure you've noticed by now, but the title for this sermon series is Straight Talk in Crooked Times. And it's not random that we're going through Amos together, because the world of Amos uncomfortably mirrors the world that we as his people inhabit today. We live in the most prosperous country in the most prosperous time in all of human history. And it's not even close. Few of us have ever had to worry about where our next meal comes, whether we'll have a roof over our head or a bed to sleep in at night. I know there are exceptions, but that's certainly true for the majority. Whatever we need, we can now just get on our little devices and we can click on an item and it'll be delivered to our doorstep many times the next day. Many of us can afford to take off work for 1, 2, 3 or more weeks throughout the year and go on vacation and travel. Now, I don't want you to hear me saying that these things are bad on their own. They're not, but let's be honest with ourselves. We're comfortable. And it's more than reasonable to believe that we probably have an unhealthy relationship with the prosperity and the ease that we have. In fact, I'd say we idolize comfort. When comfort in our lives is interrupted, we jump to blame God and even question his goodness to us. We're so quick to do it. We lash out at people, even people who are the closest to us, like our kids, when they mess with our comfort. We've got a problem. So we better be open to this and ready to have God say things that are going to challenge that in which we have found comfort outside of him. And in Israel's time of prosperity, it was also a time of moral decay and drift away from the good things of God. Do I have to say much convincing? Or do I have to do much convincing about the culture in which we live? But I also want to warn you, God's word here is not for the broader culture. This is not going to be a series that's an amen session about how awful everything is going on out there in the world. This is a word for us, his people. So really the question is, given the culture around us, how much of the poison have we had to drink? Be ready to be uncomfortable. Because the answer to that question, if we are really ready to have him examine us, is almost certainly going to be more than we bargained for. Approach this series by coming to grips with the fact that you need to hear this. I need to hear this. And the second thing that I want to say to prep you for what's coming is to humbly listen to the roar. God's word is always necessary, and it may not be always what we want to hear, but listening to it and abiding in it is the only way forward for his people that he plans to restore forever. And ultimately, we can't hide from it anyway. God sees us and he knows us. He knows what's in our hearts, and it will be exposed either to our sanctification or to our humiliation. So he might say things to you through his word that will ruin you. It will upend your life. But if we heed it and listen with a humble heart, it will not at all lead to final ruin. But it's the way God leads us to true life. It's the way in which he goes about restoring us. The life of the follower of Jesus Christ is not always easy. In fact, that I would say that often it isn't. And one of the reasons that this is the case is because we are to be a people of the truth. And if we're a people of the truth, it means that we must be ready to receive truth about ourselves. And as I've now pointed out numerous times, that's not pleasant. But it's a necessary part of this gracious journey that he has put his people on. Being willing to hear the truth, even the hard truth, and receive it is who we are. It's the very thing that separates the true follower from the one who is merely pretending. Just listen to what the Apostle John says in his letter on this idea of receiving true biblical teaching. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The Lord is roaring, and he is going to say things that we don't necessarily want to hear. But here at Grace Church, we want to be a faithful people who show with our willingness to listen and the action of repentance in our lives that we know that this is necessary and it's good. And it's the way he works in our hearts to fully restore us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, give us the faith to hear. Give us the faith to listen. Give us a heart that's humble and ready to receive all that you have for us. God, I pray that you would expose in us the things that need to be exposed as we go through this series. Lord, that you would see us grow as a church because we respond to it. God, do this work in us as a body. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take some time in silent reflection.